I think the best way of jumping from what we have just considered in terms of the wider and general study of the development of federal theology, and perhaps I should add to what I've been saying, is that having basically broken up what originally would have been one study into two studies, the first study has been unbalanced in this sense, that I've been driving towards the classical expression of federal theology in the Westminster Confession, and that therefore has omitted to indicate to you, as someone has already asked about, that there was not total unanimity among the Puritan theologians about this whole question of the relationship between the covenant of works and the covenant of grace, and especially the whole question of where the Sinaitic law and the covenant of Sinai fitted in. And now we're going to focus attention particularly on Owen. And in focusing attention on Owen, there will be brought to light the fact that these were men who were not simply seeking to categorize their theology in order to extend their hands to one another and to shake hands with one another, but men who were really trying to come to grips with the teaching of Scripture and to formulate it as it impressed itself upon their own souls, even if that meant that there would be a disagreement between them and their closest friends. The most striking example I thought actually of bringing a study of this particular area simply because of its interest, but that in terms of friendship was most noticeably seen in the friendship between Thomas Goodwin and John Owen. For Goodwin, as you remember, emphasized so much the notion of the seal of the Spirit as being virtually a second blessing. And that was an issue that Owen wrestled with throughout the whole course of his life, until eventually friendship with Goodwin notwithstanding, and it's obvious, I think, in some of his writings that he's referring to Goodwin in what he says. He felt that he had to break entirely with the Goodwinian tradition, which had developed from Sibbes right away onwards, the whole notion of the sealing of the Spirit. And you know, although we lump these men together, and we recognise something of their influence on one another and their friendship together, as we would want to recognise that kind of thing among ourselves, every man must be persuaded in his own conscience under the influence of Scripture. And I think we will see that Owen himself sought to be persuaded in his own conscience in a way that may be rather surprising to you concerning this whole matter of the divine covenants. Now, the relevance of the historical survey to the work of Owen can be summarised, I think, like this: that during the 16th century, the covenant theology began to become the key to the interpretation of Scripture. "Seek therefore in the Scripture as thou readest it," says Tyndale, "chiefly and above all the covenants made between God and us, for all the promises throughout the whole Scripture do include a covenant." During the 17th century, the covenant theology became not only an organizing principle for systematic theology, but it also became the key, as we'll see tomorrow, God willing, to the interpretation of Christian experience. It brought, on the one hand, a fresh insight into the unity of Scripture, and it brought, on the other hand, a fresh insight into the balance of objectivity and subjectivity in the Christian life. Indeed, it's a very interesting thing to notice that in the process of time, up, for example, to the days of Jonathan Edwards, this led to what nowadays would be called a primitive form of salvation history. And you remember how in Edwards' works he wrote that treatise on the history of redemption, an idea that has really only in the past few decades been taken up by some scholars in this whole notion of Heilsgeschichte, or salvation history. Now, it inevitably followed that the Puritan writers in particular found in Scripture a discernible relationship between the salvation history that is recorded in the Bible and the pattern of salvation experience which emerged in the life of the individual. And we will go on to look at that further tomorrow. But because of this general development of federal theology, the task of understanding the writings of a man that are in 24 volumes, most of them of something like 600 pages long, is actually greatly reduced in difficulty, because we can immediately penetrate to the basic format, the basic theological presuppositions and concepts with which he was working. And we will see, I think, as we go on, that that was certainly true of John Owen. Now, the premise of covenant theology, and certainly of Owen's covenant theology, is that God's dealings with men are always in terms of a covenant. The nature of man's relationship to God, his consequent responsibility and duty, must be understood in covenant terms. And Owen taught that God had made a number of significant covenants, and we will examine them in turn. But first, let me take up what we hinted at in the previous study and give some consideration to the way in which Owen defined covenant. And that is important, I think, not least because the conclusions of each species of covenant theology are invariably dependent upon the presupposition of the exact nature of what a covenant is. And again, let me refer you to Professor Murray's little monograph on the covenant of grace, where he points that out so well, although I believe that even Professor Murray was not at the end of the day satisfied with what he had written, and was still wrestling with the whole notion of precisely how we are to define what a biblical covenant is. But that, by the way, Owen views a covenant as an arrangement into which two or more parties mutually enter. In the case of a divine covenant, it is constituted by provisions on God's part and is attended with promises and threats with respect to man's compliance or otherwise. It's worth noting, by the way, that Owen recognized and stressed that the Latin term foedus was not a sufficiently true synonym for the Hebrew berith or the Greek diatheke. And he comments on this in volume 12, page 499. He was conscious, in other words, that a covenant in biblical terms was not merely a compact. And yet, nonetheless, he describes a covenant as a compact, a convention, or an agreement. And you'll find expressions like that used in volume 6, page 470, volume 10, page 168, volume 11, 210, volume 19, pages 77, 78, and 82, and volume 23, page 55. A covenant is a compact, convention, or agreement. But like his predecessors and his companions, Owen realized the difficulties involved in that kind of definition. For example, he knew that the Septuagint didn't employ sun theke as a translation of berith, although he says it was used, quoting him from 19, page 79, in all good authors. Berith, he says, conveys something more than sun theke, and hence in the New Testament the employment of diatheke. And here, of course, he is obviating the objection that that kind of definition demands that the covenants of God be through and through conditional. Indeed, he opposed the view that the covenants of God were simpliciter conditional when that view appeared in John Goodwin's book Redemption Redeemed. Berith, he argued, can mean a promise that is unconditional, and Owen says as much in volume 11, page 218, in his 666-page, you remember, review of Redemption Redeemed. "It is therefore certain," he says, "that where God speaks of his covenant, we cannot conclude that whatever belongs unto a perfect, complete covenant is therein intended." Now you see what he's doing. He's saying now, those of you who are reading this book of mine, you think of covenant as meaning compact or contract. But in Scripture, covenant cannot be made out simply to be a contract, so that whatever belongs to a perfect, complete covenant, in our English sense, he means, is not what Scripture intends. What is intended by it must be learned from the subject matter treated of, seeing there is no precept or promise of God, but may be so called. In other words, the promises of God are called covenants, and therefore simply to make the biblical word covenant be a synonym of our contemporary English word covenant, Owen says, is an illegitimate procedure. We must begin with the subject matter of Scripture, and out of that define the biblical idea of covenant. Now, nonetheless, there is, I think, a certain nervousness in the way Owen deals with this whole issue, and that emerges in his exposition of the individual covenants. If I can preempt what we might think of as Owen's weakness, it would be this, that he moves from human covenants to divine covenants. That is, in a sense, he begins by saying to the people, we know covenants are compacts, agreements and conventions, but that is not what a biblical covenant is. And it really would have been better for him at the end of the day if he had started and said, now this is what a biblical covenant is, and now you can forget your own presuppositions that you bring to Scripture, get a grip of what a biblical covenant is, and that certainly would have obviated some of the difficulties of the expression of covenant theology. Now, Owen's position in terms of the flowering of federal theology was that he detected four covenants in Scripture. I don't know whether that's a surprise to you or not, but he certainly did. First of all, he expounded the covenant of works. And he generally refers to the first covenant as the covenant of works, but sometimes he refers to it as a covenant of life, a covenant of nature, or a covenant of creation, volume 23, page 62, volume 19, page 388. Man in his creation, with respect unto the ends of God therein, was constituted under a covenant, volume 19, page 337. And these covenants, Owen says, are always sealed in some symbolic or objective way. There was never any covenant between God and man, but it had some ordinances or arbitrary institutions of external divine worship annexed unto it, 23, page 185. And on the same page he says this, "The law of his obedience was attended with promises and threatenings, rewards and punishments, suited unto the goodness and holiness of God. For every law with rewards and recompenses annexed hath the nature of a covenant. And in this case, although the promises wherewith man was encouraged unto obedience, which was that of eternal life with God, did in strict justice exceed the worth of the obedience required, and so was a superadded effect of goodness and grace, yet was it suited unto the constitution of a covenant meet for man to serve God in unto his glory. And on the other side, the punishment threatened unto disobedience and death and an everlasting separation from God was such as the righteousness and holiness of God as his supreme governor and lord of him and the covenant did require. Now this covenant belonged unto the law of creation." So you see, Owen is saying God gave Adam the covenant of works, But the promise that was attached to the covenant of works far exceeded the matter of strict justice. And if through his obedience Adam had entered into the new state of eternal life with God, that would not have been on the grounds of his merit. It would have been on the grounds of the promise of God, and the fact that God's promise exceeded the strict justice of the arrangement into which he entered with Adam. Now, a number of things need to be noted, I think, about this general statement, which, by the way, is on page 185 of volume 23. Firstly, Owen stresses the justice and the righteousness of this first covenant. The commands involved in it were all suited unto the principles of the nature of man created by God. Now, I think that's a very important thing and a very lovely thing to notice. So often the covenant of works is regarded as though it were harsh and domineering. And you remember how in Genesis 3 it was precisely that that Satan locked onto, this covenant, if we may use Owen's expression, that God has engaged you in. It is a harsh covenant. Look what he is denying you. No, says Owen, and indeed behind him, no, says Scripture. This covenant locked into the very nature of man. In other words, it was the most natural thing in the world for man to obey this covenant, and the most unnatural thing in the world for man to disobey it. But as I've said, perhaps the greater significance must be attached to the suggestion that the reward of eternal life is totally incommensurate with the mere strict justice, for the very reason that the reward is not a matter of works, but a matter of grace and promise. In other words, the whole thing, as Owen says, volume 6, page 472, is set in the context of God's will for man's happiness. Indeed, this is foundational to Owen's whole covenant theology, that every covenant, by its very nature, involves the gracious promise of God, over and above the inevitable consequences of our faithfulness to the covenant conditions. It's the parable of our Lord, you know, you've been faithful in this little thing, now I'm going to make you the ruler over 10 cities. The same principle brought back into the covenant of works. Now granted, after the fall, Owen recognized in the continuation of the covenant of works that there was a certain austerity inevitably attached to its conditions. But he emphasizes that the principle remains, do this and live. And that is not only the essence of the covenant of works, but the essence of man's enjoyment of himself, of his world, and of his God. In other words, and this is the point I want to stress, Owen teaches that the covenant of works is not established apart from grace. And the conditions of the covenant of works are not to be separated from the grace of God. And so he writes, there is infinite grace in every divine covenant, inasmuch as it is established in promises. Infinite condescension it is in God that he will enter into covenant with dust and ashes, with poor worms of the earth. Volume 23, page 68. Compare volume 6, page 472, and volume 6, page 470-71. Now, Owen finds this thought rooted in the very nature of the case of the divine-human relationship, and he also finds it spelt out in the pages of Scripture. He argues, for example, that it's the underlying assumption of Romans 4:2. If Abraham was justified by works, then he has something to boast about, but not before God. Even if a man were to keep the covenant of works, he would acquire no merit, nor, strictly speaking, would he gain eternal life. For justification by the covenant of works would not give a man ground for boasting, because all covenants are covenants of promise. See Ephesians 2:12. That's volume 23, page 66. Now it's this eternal life, or the rest of man in God, as he would put it, which is symbolized for Owen in the institution of the Sabbath. And for him, unlike some of his contemporaries and predecessors, it's the Sabbath rather than the Tree of Life, which he sees as the outward expression, the sacramental expression, we might say, of the covenant promise. Now all this, I think, is very striking, not least because of the strictures that are passed today on federal theology. One contemporary scholar, for example, speaks of the clear-cut distinction between the covenant of grace and the covenant of works as the covenant made with man and his creation apart from grace. Now that is not at all what Owen is saying. The very covenant of works is a covenant of grace in its own form. Every covenant is a gracious one for him, as indeed for the writers of the Confession of Faith. Every covenant, says the Confession in chapter 7, is voluntary condescension on God's part, which he hath been pleased to express by way of covenant. And so, continues Owen, man in his creation was constituted under a covenant. It was made with Adam, and in Adam it was made with him as the head and representative of all mankind. His failure to keep the covenant conditions therefore brings the guilt of condemnation upon all them in whose room he was a public person, being the head and natural fountain of them all, they all being wrapped up in the same condition with him by divine institution. And this, of course, is the classic federal scheme, and Owen sees in it the breach of the covenant of works for the whole human race. Adam and Eve are turned away from Eden and all that Eden represents, and consequently mankind, represented in the first parents, is alienated from God. And it's these circumstances that, from man's point of view, as well as God's point of view, make the establishing of a new covenant so very necessary. And for the new covenant, Owen accepts and employs and adopts the classical terminology. First, the covenant of works. Secondly, the covenant of grace. The covenant of grace, for Owen, is the new covenant. And it is so, he says, in opposition to the covenant of works considered absolutely. Now, what is the difference between the covenant of works and the covenant of grace for Owen? The fundamental difference is that the covenant of grace is not made with Adam or men in and of themselves, but made with a mediator on their behalf. In terms of the structure of the covenant, it's similar to the first covenant, but in terms of condition, it's different. Similar structure, different conditions. And of course, as we saw earlier on, the great issue that federal theology raised as it developed was whether the covenant of grace was to be thought of as having conditions at all. But Owen had no qualms in saying that the covenant of grace had conditions. For him, every covenant had conditions, and so the covenant of grace. But what constitutes the covenant of grace as a peculiarly gracious arrangement is that the conditions for its fulfilment devolve upon the mediator rather than on those for whom the covenant is made. God, he says in volume 11, page 210, God himself hath undertaken the whole. Furthermore, the conditions involved in participation in the covenant are guaranteed, so that volume 10, page 237, the condition of the covenant should certainly, by free grace, be wrought and accomplished in all that are taken into covenant. In contrast to the first covenant, and in view of the guarantee of its fulfilment, Owen says that the covenant of grace is described in Scripture as an everlasting covenant, although the expression everlasting covenant in Hebrews 13:20 he acknowledges may be a reference to the covenant of redemption. In short, the difference between the covenant of works and the covenant of grace lies in the greatness of the grace and the certainty of the application of the new covenant. Volume 6, you'll discover that. Now this new covenant, Owen argues, is fulfilled through Christ. And to discover the implications of that, we need to consider his teaching on a third covenant, which lies for him at the foundation of the covenant of grace. And it is, of course, the covenant of redemption. The fulfilment of the covenant of grace by Christ is viewed by Owen as the result of a transaction in eternity between the Father and the Son. And this, according to Owen, was carried on per modum foederis, by way of a covenant. This is possible, Owen argues, because of the unity of the Trinity, but also because of the distinctiveness of the persons within the Trinity. There can not only be a covenant between God and men, but there can be a covenant made within the Godhead, because that one God is also Father and Son and Holy Spirit. And it is made actual within the Godhead in view of the intended assumption of man's nature by the Lord Jesus Christ. The will of God the Father, Son and Holy Ghost is but one. But in respect of their distinct personal actings, this will is appropriated to them respectively, so that the will of the Father and the will of the Son may be considered distinctly in this business. That's volume 12, page 497. So, in order to fulfil the covenant of grace, a covenant of redemption, sometimes called the covenant of the mediator or redeemer, Owen says, was made with Christ for the benefit of the elect. And it too falls into the overall covenant pattern, with conditions on the one hand and promises on the other. It contains, says Owen, volume 19, page 84, a prescription of personal services with a promise of reward, and all the other conditions also of a complete covenant before laid down are observed therein. Now, Owen sees evidence for this covenant, as many of the Puritans did, in numerous scripture passages. Indeed, he uses this intriguing argument, that wherever reference is made to the Father being called God by the Son, we have indication of a covenant relationship beyond the natural eternal relationship between the first and second persons of the Trinity. And he cites the following texts, Psalm 16:2, 22:1, 48, 45:7, Micah 5:4, John 27, and Revelation 3:12. And the significance of that in terms of the persons of the Trinity, he expounds in volume 12, page 497. Now these transactions between Father and Son are also designated as counsel. And he cites, of course, Zechariah 6, verse 13. Now, it's very interesting to notice in his outworking of this teaching that Owen is not satisfied with the thought that this relationship is merely an expression of the humanity of Christ. He regards the confession from the humanity of Christ of the Godship of his Father to be so fundamental as not to warrant expression. Similarly, he says, when counsel is taken between the Father and the Son, the reference is always to the pre-incarnational covenant. For, quoting Romans 11:34, who has been his counsellor? The incarnate Christ is not counsellor, he says, but servant. And he refers to Isaiah 42:1, and you'll find this in volume 19, page 85. And when he speaks of Isaiah 9:6, where our Lord is called Wonderful Counselor, Owen argues that this is a reference to Christ in the covenant of redemption rather than in terms of the incarnation. So the incarnate Christ, Owen says, is not counsellor, but servant, so that both the will and the authority of the Father are expressed in the covenant, and the willingness and agreement of the Son in his devotion to his Father. Volume 12, page 503. Now that is, isn't it? That's what Daniel Burgess called angel's food. What are the conditions of this covenant? Owen argues that they are threefold, and in volume 12, pages 500 and 506, he expands these three conditions of the covenant to five. Christ is to assume human nature and be made flesh. Christ is to be the servant of the Father with respect to the general law of God, with respect to the particular law of God for Israel, and also with respect to the singular law of God in the compact with a mediator. He is also to make atonement for sin and answer the justice of God with respect to the broken covenant of works. And he is to do this all in and by the nature of man. But as in all the other covenants, there are promises annexed to the covenant of redemption, to Christ personally and to Christ in his mediatorial office. He is promised assistance to accomplish the work of atonement. And Owen cites Isaiah 42, 4 and 6, Psalm 16, 10 to 11, Psalm 22, Psalm 89, 28, Isaiah 50, 5 to 9. He is promised assistance to accomplish the work of atonement. He is promised exaltation as the result of it. And here he cites Isaiah 53:12, Zechariah 9:10, Psalm 110:6, Psalm 2:8-9, Psalm 72:8, Daniel 7:14, Romans 14:11, Isaiah 45:23, Philippians 2:10. And to make you feel that you wish you knew the scriptures as well as he did. He's promised assistance to accomplish the work of atonement. He's promised exaltation as a result of it. And concerning the fruit of his work, he has promised the deliverance from sin and the glorification of all for whom he died. Volume 19, page 94. And it's such a covenant, Owen argues, which provides genuine significance to the death of Christ as atonement. Only with respect to such a covenant can the penal sufferings of Christ under the sentence and curse of the law be regarded as good and glorifying to God. There is no other way, he says, we can look upon the cross of Calvary and see any goodness in it apart from this covenant of redemption. And so in the covenant, the wisdom, the justice, and the grace of God can be seen, alongside the explanation of the special honour and exaltation that Christ receives, not only as the Son of God, but also as the mediator of his people. And so the arrangement thus far is this, that the covenant of works is broken, and the covenant of grace is that which brings men who have broken the covenant of works to salvation. But that covenant of works, for its fulfilment in Owen's theology, depends upon the covenant of redemption as its foundation and for its continued efficacy. Inaugurated and made known to Adam and Eve in Genesis 3:15, the promise of the covenant is to be traced through Scripture to its complete fulfilment in Christ. And in him, that promise is not only repeated, but consummated, enlarged, and fulfilled. Now, these three covenants are, I think, to most of us, commonplace. But to these three covenants, Owen added a fourth covenant, the covenant at Sinai. In his teaching on covenant theology, he has thus far outlined two alternative ways to the promise of eternal life. the way of works and the way of grace, and they are clearly antithetical. And it is correct to align the covenants of redemption and grace over against the covenant of works, so that absolutely considered, as Owen says, it is the latter, the covenant of works, that is the old covenant to which Scripture refers. But when the rest of Scripture is reviewed, this presents to Owen himself, he fully recognises it, as we do, a problem of harmonisation. For in Scripture there is another covenant referred to as the old covenant, the covenant at Sinai. How are these covenants, Owen asks, related to one another? And this, he says, is all the more pressing in view of the ambiguous appearance of the covenant of Sinai. Where are we to fit the covenant of Sinai in to the covenant of works on the one hand, the covenant of grace on the other? Now, of course, he was not alone. He was not the first, and he was not the last to wrestle in great depth and agony with this question. It has been raised, and answers have been sought to it in many different ways and at many different times. But in Owen's time, it's very interesting to notice what was happening. Some had adopted the view that the Sinaitic covenant was simply the covenant of works republished, and its great principle, do this and live, was precisely the principle of the covenant of works. And among those who adopted that view were William Pemble in his Vindicii Fidei and John Preston in his book The New Covenant. Others felt, as Calvin had argued, that the Sinaitic covenant could only be regarded as the covenant of grace, since it was given to man in the post-Adamic administration. And that view was held, among others, by John Ball in his book The Covenant of Grace, and by Samuel Rutherford in his book The Covenant of Life. And yet, of course, as you know, the problem was this, that the view that the covenant of Sinai was the covenant of grace was hedged about with difficulties because of the sharp contrast that seemed to be suggested in the New Testament between the New Covenant and the Old Covenant. And although Calvin adopted the view that Sinai was the covenant of grace, the Confession adopted the view that the Sinaitic covenant was the covenant of grace, the men were still wrestling with the whole problem of precisely how it was to be understood. Now, Owen's view was a different view from any of these, and in company with others, he adopted what he would have regarded as a mediating position. Let me quote to you from page 89 of The True Bounds of Christian Freedom, where Samuel Bolton highlights the discussion that was taking place. He is answering objections, and the objection he is answering is that the law as a covenant is incompatible with grace. And he says, for the clearing of these difficulties, let it be said that divines have distinguished between various kinds of covenants. Some of them have set down these three: a covenant of nature, a covenant of grace, a mixed kind of covenant consisting of nature and grace. Others have distinguished the following: 1. Foedus natura, or that covenant which God made with man in his innocency; Foedus promissi, or the covenant of grace and promise, which was made with Adam after his fall, in the words, the seed of the woman shall bruise the serpent's head, renewed to Abraham in Genesis chapter 15, and more clearly in Genesis 22:18, and thy seed shall all the nations of the earth be blessed. So runs the covenant of grace. And 3, Foedus operi, or the covenant of works, which was made with the Jews, as they interpret the verses already quoted, Exodus 19:5 and Deuteronomy 4:13. Still others make the three covenants to be the following: Foedus natura, the covenant of nature made with Adam; Foedus gratiae, the covenant of grace made with us in Christ; 3, Foedus subserviens, or the subservient covenant, which, they say, was the covenant made here with the Jews, merely by way of subserviency to the covenant of grace in Christ, a covenant of preparation to make way for the advancement of the covenant of grace in Christ. This, they say, as a covenant, has already gone, though the subserviency of it still remains. Still others say that there were never more than two covenants made with man, one of works, the other of grace, the first in innocency, the other after the fall. Yet, they add, this covenant of grace was dispensed to the Jews in such a legal manner that it seems to be nothing else but the repetition of the covenant of works. In respect of this legal dispensation of it, the same covenant under the law is called a covenant of works, but under the gospel, with its clearer manifestations, it's called a covenant of grace. These, then, they claim, were not two distinct covenants, but one and the same covenant, differently dispensed. That the law could not be a covenant of works in the true sense of the term is shown by the following arguments. And so he goes on, and let me just remind you that that's from page 88, following in the True Bounds of Christian Freedom. Now, that signifies something of the way in which men were seeking to come to grips with the whole issue. And Owen's view of the matter, in company with a number of others, was that the covenant of Sinai was to be regarded as a foedus subserviens, although I think it's important to stress that he says, volume 23, pages 70 to 71, that all this is a difference about the expression of the same truth. Now, that is not always the case, but in the debates that were taking place in his period with his own contemporaries and his friends, he felt that this was the best way to express it, but he regarded it only as a difference of the expression of the same truth. It would have been a different matter to him if he had thought that it was not only a different expression of the same truth, but a different expression of a different truth. And I think that must be taken into account when we think about his teaching on the covenant at Sinai. In the first place, Owen is certain that through the disorder and confusion which sin has brought into the world, men cannot live to God through the broken covenant of works. But it is the very precepts of that first covenant which seem to be renewed at Sinai in a new and objective way, whereas previously these precepts had been written in man's heart. And so he says, volume 19, page 388, compare volume 8, page 293, he says this: "The law thus declared and written by him was the same, I say, materially and for the substance of it, with the law of our creation, or the original rule of our covenant obedience unto God." But this does not mean that the law is the covenant of works absolutely, for, he says, "notwithstanding, I say, the renovation of the first covenant materially unto them, they were so far freed from its covenant terms as that they had a relief provided against what they could not answer in it with the consequences thereof." So that in one sense, the people were under the covenant of grace, and yet in a dispensation that seemed to be governed by the principles of the covenant of works. Or if one can employ Owen's own expressions, in the Sinaitic covenant, there is renovation and innovation together. Volume 6, 471, 19, 390 and 91 and 2391. So that, he says, the covenant of works is not absolutely changed or abolished, but afresh presented to the people only with a relief provided for the covenanters against its curse and severity. And in fact, for Owen, this was the reason why the Sabbath must remain the seventh day. when the covenant of works is absolutely abolished in Christ, he says, then the symbol of that dispensation, the seventh-day Sabbath, must by necessity be changed into the first day of the week Sabbath, so that Sinai is not to be thought of as the covenant of works, but as a renewal of the principles which partly constituted it. But on the other hand, the Sinaitic covenant cannot be conceived of or in thought simpliciter as the covenant of grace. And he refers here to Hebrews 8 and 2 Corinthians 3, and to the sharp contrasts that are there drawn between the present covenant in Christ, which is a better covenant than the one made at Sinai, and also between the liberty of the new covenant and the bondage gendered by the old. Now for Owen, that was far too pronounced a contrast to be thought of merely in terms of different dispensations of the one covenant of grace, although he recognises that different dispensations are recognisable. What then is the relationship between the two? He illustrates it by the story in Mark 8, 23-5 of the man whose eyes Christ had to touch twice in order to provide complete restoration. On the first occasion, he saw men, you remember, as trees walking. On the second, he saw clearly. And Owen argues that there is a similar difference between the Sinaitic covenant and the new covenant, in the way Christ's love is declared, in the communications of grace received, in the access to God enjoyed, and in the gracious rather than legal way of worship, and in the universal spread of the gospel. Now you see why he says that this, for my part, he says, this is much more a difference of terminology and expression than a difference in the basic truth that I am trying to expound along with my fellow Puritans. And in fact, he sees himself and explicitly says that he is in harmony with the earlier reformers such as Calvin and Bucer in the general overall view of the doctrine of the covenants. And he's very happy to admit it. But he simply wants to go a little further. And so he argues for a distinction to be made between the covenant of grace and the new covenant in terms of salvation in Christ as a principle and a promise, and salvation in Christ established as a fact of historical redemption. So, it was under the covenant of grace that the Old Testament saints were justified, and not by virtue of the Old Covenant, that is the Sinaitic Covenant, in which the substance of the covenant of works was renewed. So that during the dispensation of the Sinaitic Covenant, believers were reconciled and justified by virtue of the promise in the covenant of grace, which finds its fulfillment in the covenant called the New Covenant. But the Sinaitic covenant was not simpliciter, that covenant through which they were justified. So that Owen's conclusion is this, that the Sinaitic covenant revived the commands, sanctions and promises of the covenant of works, and that when the Apostle Paul disputes about works or law righteousness, he is thinking of that renovation of the covenant of Eden in the covenant of Sinai, so that, volume 23, page 86, Sinai is a particular temporary covenant and not a mere dispensation of the covenant of grace. Why then was such a covenant given? And here we are on familiar ground. It was given to Israel as the posterity of Abraham, from whom the seed of salvation was to be raised. It was necessary for them to have a country in which they could stay, separated from other nations, to fulfil God's promise in a conspicuous way. It was necessary for a pure testimony to God to be raised and preserved. And this was precisely the purpose, he says, of the ordinances of the law. To this people God prescribed rules for life, of such a nature as to subdue the pride of their spirits and to make them long for deliverance. It was, in short, a temporary preserving measure until the seed should come. Now you see, I think, something of the exegetical direction of Owen Scott in general. He has started out in general terms, moving to and fro from divine to human covenants. And he has moved from the covenant of redemption, through the covenant of works, through the covenant of grace, to the new covenant in Christ. And since all covenants have conditions, the eternal covenant between the Father and the Son must also have conditions. And it is perhaps out of that whole conditionality that some of the problems that he wrestled with, and I think certainly to my own mind, never really came to a satisfactory conclusion about. It is out of that context that some of the trials and the struggles of the categories that he used made it so difficult for him to formulate the whole teaching of Scripture in the kind of way that perhaps we in our own generation would want to formulate it. It is perhaps unfortunate, although unavoidable, that the expressions, conditions, and so on were employed. We might say that the ideas of response or responsibility or even obligation would have been safer expressions, but at the end of the day we can scarcely say how much safer these would be. But he was operating not only in a theological context but in an evangelistic context, seeking to bring the great covenants of God in Scripture to bear upon men and women who knew something or another about what a covenant was. And his greatest desire, therefore, was to hold up in ways that were comprehensible to the people the notion that in the very Godhead there was a covenant made between the Father and the Son that would bring salvation to lost sinners, and that men who had broken all the conditions so flagrantly and unnaturally and irrationally of the covenant of works might yet seek and find a Saviour in a covenant of grace that had been revealed from the very beginning of time, that had been wrought out little by little as the long chain of the promises of God had eventually reached their anchor upon the cross of Calvary. And so, against this great covenant background in his preaching of the gospel, he held out the chain of the covenant, pointing to the anchor of Christ. And he pointed men to the way in which that anchor was weighted down by his death for our sins upon the cross. And however we may seek to construe and to discuss and to reconstruct the terminology of the covenant, which he said was merely terminology of which we might disagree and in which we might discuss, but terminology that was a signpost to the truth of God, that eventually led to that anchor to which we ourselves, in the mercy of God and under his covenant promises, have been brought, in the knowledge that we have an anchor that keeps our souls, and it is not only anchored backwards to the cross of Calvary, and even anchored beyond as the chain has been paid out into the mists of eternity past. But we are anchored to one who has passed through the heavens and gone within the veil, even Christ Jesus, whose blood of the new covenant has been shed for the remission of the sins of many. And before that Saviour, who is also to us a covenant Saviour, we bow in great gratitude and thankfulness to God. Let us pray. O Lord our God, we speak our praises to you this day not only for the joy and blessing of your presence with us, but how we thank you that you have brought us out of our natural condition into grace, and how we thank you that as we consider your dealings with men in the past and with ourselves, we are not only able to find our emotions stretched and our imaginations running and the emotional delights of our hearts kindled, but we who by nature have been so sluggish have found our minds expanded to wrestle with the greatest truths in all the creation. Mm-hmm. And O Lord, as together we have sought to consider a minute fraction of the truth that you have taught to your people, and as we have sought to engage in the communion of saints with the understanding of your heavenly counsel, Lord, how we praise you that some of us who scorned mental discipline in the past, who scorned the labours of the mind, who scorned the privileges of education, Lord, that you have come to us and made us whole. And although we seek so much more the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, we thank you that over every particle of our being, the words have been spoken, Jesus Christ maketh thee whole. Amen. And we do pray, our Heavenly Father, that through the stimulus and even through some of the perplexities that are inevitably raised in our minds, through the struggles of such giant intellects of the past, we pray that we ourselves, like little children upon their father's shoulders, may be given grace to see further, to see more clearly, to see the issues of our days, and to see, not least, that you have come to us in covenant grace and mercy, not only that we might be theologians and thinkers, but that we might be pastors and evangelists, and that this covenant of grace in Jesus Christ might be through our lives and ministry and the fruit of our preaching and all our pastoral work, the very light of the nations. O God, we lift up our eyes upon the great cities of the world with their teeming millions, lost in darkness, dead in trespasses and sins. And we are conscious that they are outside of the covenants of God, apart from your grace. And we pray, O God, that the chain and the anchor may come down and rivet itself again in the hearts of men and women throughout the earth, and that the covenant grace of our Saviour may lift them up out of the pit and from the miry clay and set their feet on a rock and establish their goings and put a song in their mouths of praise to our covenant God. And what we pray for them, O God, in all our shortcomings, we beseech you for one another. Mm-hmm. Keep us in the love of God. Mm-hmm. Keep us resting on the covenant of grace. Keep us praising and loving our Saviour. And so continue with us in our fellowship and in our ministry to one another, and in all that we are able to do in love for one another, that we may be bound together in the love of Christ to be your servants. As we have heard this morning of the influence of one upon another, and as we taste even today the blessings of that fraternal ministry, we pray that something of that stamp and character may be repeated in our own midst for the glory and for the praise of our Lord Jesus. And for his sake. Amen. Amen. Amen.
Okay.